Good morning. It is a privilege to be here with you and to worship with you all and to have opportunity to speak to you all from the Word. I appreciate Heath and Christy's kindness and their willingness to keep us. And Howard and Karen said they too would have been willing to keep us. And I appreciate their willingness to that as well. But I'll tell you what we're going to do. We'll have more time for some of that this week. I don't have much time this morning. So what I want to do is just emphasize why this week we are just going to be following the Bible. Why do we just do that? What is the purpose? Have you ever had anyone say to you, why do you devote such loyalty to a 2,000, 3,000-year-old book? Why do you? Why do I? The reason we do is because of the power of that word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving upon the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Over and over again, in Genesis 1, God speaks and things happen. God says something and whatever he says occurs. When God says, let there be light, there is light. When God said, let there be an expanse, there is an expanse. When God calls for the trees to give forth fruit, they do that. Whatever God says happens. So God's word has incredible power. I would encourage you, look at Psalm 33. Psalm 33 in verses 6 through 9. I will particularly emphasize verse 6 and verse 9. The text says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God spoke our universe into existence. A common theme for each of the lessons this morning. God spoke it into existence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. In verse 9, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God just spoke and things happened. God's word is powerful. Now, you say, wait, but first of all, that same power that created the world sustains the world. God's power was demonstrated in creation. God's power is demonstrated also in preserving our heavens and earth. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 and 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. Now you may say, okay, you've used passages that just speak of God speaking in general and things happening. We're talking about when you were speaking earlier, you talked about the word specifically that we can hold in our hands in the Bible. Yes. And Psalm 19 makes a connection between God's word as spoken in creation and God's word as revealed in Scripture. It makes that connection. In verses 1 through 6, the heavens are telling the glory of God. The firmament is showing his handiwork. The heavens are telling his glory. Everything in the universe is declaring God's praise. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Constantly, the universe is pouring forth declarations about the greatness and the glory of God. We'll mention that passage in more detail in verses 1 through 6 in our next lesson. But look at verse 7. He talks about God's word that spoke our universe into existence in verses 1 through 6. But then in verses 7 through 10, the text talks about God's written word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What does the word do for you? One, it restores your soul. The words that are used there in Psalm 19, verse 7, are the same two words used in Psalm 23 about the Lord restores my soul. Here, it is His law that restores our soul. If your spirit is broken, if your soul is weary, where do you look to for strength? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You want to know how you can be wise? Be informed by this book. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. People have always desired money, material wealth, gold and silver, as it was in that particular time. This word is more desired than gold, and people have always longed for something sweet to satisfy that craving. And it is more desirable than honey and the honeycomb. This word has great power. This word has great power. And it has power to transform us, to change us, to shape us into His image. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 and 6, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. That's a reference to Genesis 1:3. The God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The point, the same God who said, let there be light, and there was light, has shown in Christ, and He can give glory. He can change us into His image and shape us into His glory. God's word is powerful. And I'm going to use the parable of the sower shows the word should bring forth much. It can bring forth much yield, 30, 60, 100 fold. I apologize that my voice is not as strong right now. Now, we're going to tie this into three stories from the book of Kings. God's word is always powerful. The seed can shape us into his image. God's word is always powerful. God's word always comes true. People say, oh, why do you trust this book so long ago? It always comes true. And I want to give you three biblical illustrations. Do you remember when the city of Jericho was being conquered? And Jericho was the first city Israel comes to. The Israelites march around it. The walls come down when the people shout, and they go up and they take the city of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, Joshua pronounced a curse upon anyone who would rebuild Jericho. A curse upon anyone who would rebuild Jericho. And it says, he will rebuild that city with the loss of his oldest son and his youngest son. Now, when you read throughout the Old Testament, I know it can be a little confusing because you do find references to Jericho between this in Joshua 6 and between the reference we're going to look at in just a moment in 1 Kings 16. You find references to the city of Jericho. Jericho seems to have always been inhabited to some degree, but that was not what the curse was pronounced upon. The curse is upon any who rebuild Jericho. And if you rebuild it, you're going to lose your oldest and you're going to lose your youngest child. We'll look at 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. It is the time of the wicked king Ahab. And in 1 Kings chapter 16, in verse 34, in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. My point, regardless of how long a time it is between the time the Lord speaks and the time someone violates his word, God's word still is fulfilled. That curse was pronounced by Jericho, a curse pronounced upon the one who rebuilds Jericho by Joshua around 1400 BC. The city is not rebuilt until the reign of Ahab, which is over 500 years later. But see, that curse still applies. If God says something is wrong, it's still wrong. Regardless of how culture's views about it may have changed. Culture's views about sex before marriage or outside of marriage or sex between two people of the same sex, it may change. When God spoke, it's true. Regardless of how long. Let me tell you another story that I just love. In my experience was in teaching younger people that this is a story that they loved but weren't that familiar with. So I don't know how that's going to apply here. There is an intense famine in 2 Kings 6. An intense famine. A famine that is so intense that mothers were eating their children in order to survive. Worthless pieces of unclean animals like a donkey. A donkey's head is sold for 80 shekels of silver. Donkey's an unclean animal. And a donkey's head has almost no meat. And yet it's sold at this exorbitant price because the famine is so intense. The king determines he's going to kill Elisha because of this. He blames God and he blames God's prophet, Elisha, from this. When he's blaming Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha makes a pronouncement in 2 Kings 7 in verse 1. He said, "Tomorrow at about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and a measure of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." There has been an incredible famine where pieces of unclean animals are being sold at exorbitant prices. And for Elisha to announce that this will happen the next day, a measure of fine flour for a shekel, two measures of barley for a shekel, that's hard to believe. A matter of fact, one of the king's officers doesn't believe it. And he says, if God would open the windows of heaven, how can this happen? Elisha said, it will happen. And you will see it, but you will not benefit from it because of what you've said. A second story at first seems to have no connection to this first one. Four lepers. And as a leper, you remember you put a covering over your upper lip and you cried, "Unclean, unclean," if anyone got close to you, because you didn't want to contaminate that anyone with your uncleanness. The Bible says that these four lepers were dwelling outside the city of Samaria. And if the people in the city don't have any food, they don't have any food either. And they said, "What are we going to do?" They said, "If we go into the city of Samaria looking for food, there's no food there. Our only hope is to go over to the Arameans, to surrender to the Arameans, and maybe they will show us mercy." So they came into the camp of the Arameans, and they had their hands up or waved a white flag or whatever you did in that day to surrender, and they were yelling, "I surrender, we surrender, don't kill us." And all of a sudden, they realized that there's no one to surrender to. That the Arameans had deserted their camp and they left all their supplies behind. All their food, all their gold, all their silver. And these lepers are starving to death. And they go into one tent and they eat and they drink and they take the gold, they take the silver, and they go to the next tent and they try to do the same thing. And one of them says, "Wait, we're not doing right. The people in this city are starving to death, and we know there's food out here. We have got to let them know." So they cry out. They cry out to the one at the wall and said, "The Arameans have deserted their camp. And there's food aplenty right outside the walls of Samaria." The king thinks originally this is a trap. But one of his officials encourages him to check it out. They check it out. They find out that the story is true. And these people who have been starving to death, it's suddenly told to them, there's food in the camp of the Arameans. You tell starving people that there's abundant food just a short way away, and what's going to happen? There's going to be a stampede. And there was a little bit of one, but only one person lost their life. You know who that one person who lost his life was? That official of the king who had scoffed and said, if the Lord should open the windows of heaven, how can this be? What I'm saying is God's word comes true regardless of how unlikely it seems. The world scoffs at the idea that one day our Lord will return and take his people home. I hope they choose to repent and believe that. But their scoffing is not going to stop that message from coming true. Another point I was going to make is that God's word comes true regardless of how we try to make sure it won't happen. I'm going to give you those verses, and let me encourage you to write them down. We're not going to have time to talk about them, but let me leave you with this illustration. I saw a person who was interviewed. He was interviewed about his faith. And he said, I was an atheist. And to some degree, I was a hardened atheist. I was teaching in college, and I told my secretary played her Christian music too loud, I said, turn that stuff off. We don't want to hear. I taught that there was no right and there was no wrong. But I went down to a South American prison as research. As I went to that South American prison, I saw a prisoner beaten so badly and treated so brutally that I said to myself, there's got to be a right. And there's got to be a wrong. He said, that was the first step in opening my eyes. I saw there's got to be some system of morality, some absolute morality. It's about a year and a half later. I was in Arkansas interviewing a man who had a very low IQ, who was a prisoner in that prison. And he quoted Scripture. He quoted the Bible. And he said, he thought to himself, he said, now here this handicapped prisoner, this limited prisoner, knows the words of Scripture and says, I don't even know. I don't know anything about the Bible. The most influential book ever written. And he said, I started reading the Bible just to find out some things it said and why people quote it. And he said, I read it. And I read it. And I started reading more and more. And after a year, I became convinced that this is God's message. God's word, and let it shape my worldview. We're in a world which is not shaped by absolute statements of Scripture. We are more moved by people's stories. We are more moved by our own experiences than we are by Scripture. But we have to go back to Scripture. It is God's Word. It can transform us. It can shape us into His image. Thank you.